Welcome to this third and final CD in this audiobook, Zion's Christian Soldiers. In this fifth seminar, the theme is the coming last day's temple, and the question, are we ready to rebuild? Just 500 meters by 300 meters, the Temple Mount, or Haram al-Sharif as it's called in Arabic, is probably the most disputed plot of land on earth. Hal Lindsey claims the fate of the world will be determined by an ancient feud over 35 acres of land. Many Christians share the belief that the Islamic shrines of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque must be destroyed, and that a Jewish temple must be built very soon. But this won't be a museum replica for the one King Solomon built, or just an attraction for pilgrims to the Holy Land. No, this temple will be built for one purpose, and one purpose only, for bloody animal sacrifices, and lots of them. In this seminar, we want to explore the case for rebuilding the Jewish temple, consider whether the Bible predicts such an event, and if so, where and how it might be built. We'll then look at what the New Testament has to say on the subject and some of the implications for Christianity should the Jewish temple be rebuilt. Finally, we will reveal that the temple is actually under construction, but wait for that. However eccentric or strange it may seem, influential Christian leaders are actively promoting and funding Jewish religious groups who want to destroy the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, the third most holy shrine within Islam. They want to replace it with a fully functioning Jewish temple. They're doing so because they believe the Bible mandates it. Indeed, some Christians like Pastor Clyde Lott, a Pentecostal rancher from Mississippi, are trying to breed the perfect red heifer to assist in future temple sacrifices. The search for the red heifer has been described as a four-legged time bomb. Others like John Hagee and Christians United for Israel are so upset by the presence of the Islamic Dome of the Rock dominating the view of Jerusalem, they simply airbrushed it out of the picture. On their website, the Christians United for Israel, you'll see a photograph of the wailing wall. And on the garden on top, the Dome of the Rock has been moved. The thousand words painted by this picture is an essay in fundamentalist Christian Zionist fantasies, a fantasy world in which there are no Palestinians. What makes their plans even more bizarre is that they believe the temple must be rebuilt so that it can be desecrated one more time by the Antichrist before Jesus returns. They believe that Daniel and Matthew predict the temple will be desecrated before the battle for Jerusalem. Unfortunately, this is not just some wacky belief held by a small group of fanatics. In 1989, Time magazine reported findings of a survey showing that some 18% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild the temple. 7 years later, in 1996, when the Temple Mount faithful sponsored a Gallup poll as to whether the Al-Aqsa Mosque should be replaced with a Jewish temple, that support had grown from 18% to 58%. And when you realize that Arab Israelis, mostly Muslim, would certainly not back the idea, the percentage of Jewish Israelis who do so must be even higher. But what makes this poll even more significant is that while Israeli society is divided on just about every subject, according to Gallup, on this issue, it was the largest show of support any Israeli organization has ever received on any issue. But it gets more ominous still, because on January 8, 2001, former Shin Bet Secret Service Chief Carmi Gilon and former Police Commissioner Asif Hafez, together with leading Israeli academics, delivered a report to the then Israeli Prime Minister detailing their concerns regarding plots by Jewish extremists to blow up the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Keshev, the Center for the Protection of Democracy based in Tel Aviv, founded by Gilon and Hafez, followed the assassination of Rabin, published a 12-page report entitled, quote, Target Temple Mount. It examined the current threats to the Temple Mount from extreme militant and messianic groups. And the report claimed, quote, the Temple Mount is like a smoldering volcano that is bubbling and threatening to erupt, a threat that is liable to endanger Israel's existence. And the tragedy is that some Christians are ready to light the fuse. On the very same day, some 500,000 secular, religious and ultra-Orthodox Jews gathered near the Temple Mount at the Western Wall and swore faithfulness to the Temple Mount and Jerusalem. 6 months later, July 2001, the Rabbinical Council of Judea, Samaria and Gaza, it's the council representing rabbis in the occupied territories, called upon rabbis to bring their communities to visit the Temple Mount. This was the first time a group of rabbis representing a significant proportion of the religious Jewish community ruled it permissible for Jews to ascend the Temple Mount. Previously, it had been forbidden. So what on earth would lead so many Jews and Christians to agree on such a provocative and dangerous plan that could very well start World War III? As scary as it may seem, they simply believe the Bible not only predicts but actually requires them to rebuild the temple with no fear of the consequences. Let's consider their arguments. The case for rebuilding the temple. Hal Lindsey is dogmatic. Obstacle or no obstacle, it is certain the temple will be rebuilt, he says. Prophecy demands it. It's like the key piece of a jigsaw puzzle being found. It is a time of electrifying excitement. Well, it may be for Hal Lindsey. What prophecy demands it? Well, the argument goes way back to Exodus, where God instructed Moses in Exodus 25:8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Orthodox Jews clearly do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, so they believe the instructions given in the Hebrew Scriptures still apply. And Exodus 25-40 explains how Moses was to construct the tabernacle. Leviticus 1-7 outlines the various offerings God required from his people. Orthodox Jews believe that a temple is necessary for them to offer sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. That's why religious Jews pray 3 times a day, the temple will be speedily rebuilt in our days. So they claim the Torah, the law of Moses, obligates the Jewish nation to rebuild the temple whenever it becomes possible to do so. Now, some Messianic Jews, that's Jews who believe in Jesus, are sympathetic to the idea the temple is necessary. Zava Glasser, in an article on Jews for Jesus' website, asks rhetorically, quote, "Though some rabbis might minimize the revealed system of worship and its requirements, can the individual Jew neglect what God says? Can there be a proper Judaism without a priesthood, an altar, a sacrifice, and a place on earth where God meets the individual?" The answer to Glasser, at least, is no. This is the reason why some Christian Zionist organizations celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, because they're anticipating the day when we will all go up to worship God in Jerusalem, at least as they see it. However, in the vision of the temple found in Ezekiel 40-46, this instruction is given. Ezekiel 43:19, quote, "You are to give a young bull as a sin offering." For Christians who support the rebuilding of the temple, this verse must surely stick in the throat. To change the anatomical analogy, it's actually the Achilles heel of those who read the Bible in an ultra-literal way. Why? Because this verse requires the reintroduction of animal sacrifices. Now, Cyrus Scofield must have had some sleepless nights, because in his reference Bible, he fudges the issue, claiming these will be memorial offerings. And Shiloh English and the editorial committee of the New Scofield Reference Bible dig a hole for themselves when they claim, quote, "The reference to sacrifices is not to be taken literally. In view of the putting away of such offerings, it is rather to be regarded as a presentation of the worship of redeemed Israel." Come on. Scofield was the greatest exponent of literalism. If we're to take the Bible literally, then the sacrifice of a young bullock cannot possibly be mistaken for a memorial offering that was grain and oil. The story of Cain and Abel reminds us of the hazards of offering God the wrong kind of sacrifice. If this particular reference to sacrifice in Ezekiel 43 doesn't need to be taken literally, then what's all the fuss about? Why is it necessary to take any other Old Testament prophecy about a literal temple, for example? Why do we have to apply that one literally? It sounds a little inconsistent, doesn't it? They want to have their cake and eat it. Or in this case, they want their sacrifices without the blood. The context for Ezekiel's vision of a rebuilt temple is actually the promised return of the Jews from Babylon, not an event that would happen 2,500 years later. It would have been utterly meaningless for the exiles longing to return to Israel to be told, "Be encouraged. Although this doesn't apply to you, it's going to happen in a few thousand years' time." And yet, the most frequently quoted passage in the Bible used to justify the rebuilding of the temple is Daniel 9, 26 and 27. This is what the passage says, quote, "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. War will come to an end. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Now, don't get hung up on the number seven. Advocates assume seven refers to a period of 7 years. Let's concede that one for a moment. What you need to focus on instead is the fact that in verse 26, Daniel says a powerful ruler will come and destroy the city and sanctuary. And then in verse 27, Daniel says he'll put an end to sacrifice and set up an abomination. Now, between the two, you have a hint of a timescale. War will continue until the end. Now, authors like Hal Lindsey and David Brickner believe Daniel is speaking chronologically, and therefore the end literally means the end of the world. Brickner puts it like this. Obviously, the temple has been rebuilt because Daniel says that this ruler puts an end to sacrifice, sets up an abomination right inside the temple in Jerusalem. Ultimately, this ruler is destroyed in a final conflagration of enormous proportion. Now, you may need a strong coffee at this point to read the passage a few more times to understand the logic. But put simply, the question is this. How can Daniel refer to sacrifices coming to an end in verse 27 when the temple has been destroyed in verse 26? Simple. Daniel must be talking about two different temples. So verse 26 describes what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Herod's temple. Verse 27 must refer to a future temple. Now, that means to justify this interpretation, they must put a 2,000-year gap between verse 26 and verse 27. They would say the prophetic clock stopped ticking during the church age or the time of the Gentiles. Now, if you find that incredulous, you're not alone. The fact that Hezekiah's temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, the fact that Herod's temple was desecrated in 67 to 70, first by the Jewish zealots, then by Titus and his Roman army, doesn't apparently count. It's got to happen all over again. The argument falls to the ground, however, if you don't believe Daniel's vision is describing two separate events separated by thousands of years. Now, the other favorite passage of temple watches is Matthew 24, 1-2 and 15-16. Let me read that to you. Quote, "Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. Do you see these things?" he said. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be torn down. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, if you don't get the plot here either, in his book Apocalypse Code, Lindsey thoughtfully adds words to the biblical text to help you out. In Matthew 24:15, it reads, "So when you see standing in the holy place," in brackets, "of the rebuilt temple, the abomination, dot, dot, dot." Now, to be consistent with this interpretation of Daniel, those advocating the need for another Jewish temple must add another 2,000-year chasm between Jesus' words in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 24 and Jesus' words in verses 15 to 16. Frankly, I'd much rather accept the eyewitness accounts of the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who describes in great detail how Daniel's prophecy came true before his very eyes between 67 and 70. There is actually nothing whatsoever in the text of Daniel or Matthew or anywhere else in the Bible to suggest or require a 2,000-year gap between these verses. To put it kindly, Lindsey and his colleagues are pulling a fast one over the text of Scripture. Why? or your guess is as good as mine, or that this kind of tabloid journalism linking the Bible with the contemporary events certainly sells books, at least first editions. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, at 15 million copies in 30 languages, has sold more copies than any other book in history other than the Bible. Thankfully, the Bible is easier to read and is still more popular. But if the biblical case for rebuilding the temple is rather suspect, the quest for locating its original foundations reads more like something out of an Indiana Jones script. Because even though many Jews and Christians believe the temple is going to be rebuilt, there's one small problem. It's pretty important that any future temple is built on the same foundations as the previous ones. And on this rather fundamental point, experts cannot agree. Where was the Holiest of Holies located? The simple answer is we don't know. While it may not be particularly important to budding antichrists, it does matter to the ultra-Orthodox Jews. Because when Jesus predicted the Romans wouldn't leave one stone left on another, that every stone would be thrown down, he was right. The Romans fulfilled Jesus' prediction to the letter when they burned to the ground and flattened Herod's temple along with the rest of Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, the quest to find the site of the temple is causing a good deal of heated debate within Israeli archaeological circles. And there are at least four contenders, each with their scholarly advocates and scientific theories. Unfortunately, the Dome of the Rock is situated over the most popular site. Inside the third most holy shrine to over 1 billion Muslims is a rocky outcrop on which Jews believe Abraham offered Isaac. Beneath it is a very ancient cave with a hole in the roof that looks remarkably like the place where the blood from the temple sacrifices might have been collected and flushed away. It's now a place of prayer for Muslims. Lindsey must be living on another planet when he suggests the future Jewish temple can be built right alongside the Dome of the Rock. Somehow I don't think the Muslim authority is going to agree to move it elsewhere or allow a Jewish temple to be built alongside it. But Lindsey claims it could revive the Israeli economy and bring a greatest tourist attraction in the world. He goes on to say, right now, as you read it, preparations are being made to rebuild the third temple. On that last point, at least, Lindsey is right. Because building a temple with all its fancy archaeological, architectural detail stipulated by Ezekiel is going to be a pretty expensive affair. Who, you may ask, is going to foot the bill? Yep, you guessed it. Gullible Christians who believe they are helping to speed the return of Jesus. I was in Colorado Springs recently when Gershon Salomon was there speaking, in his case in one of the largest churches in town, raising funds for his organization. The Temple Mount Faithful is an Israeli terrorist organization committed to destroying the Dome of the Rock and rebuilding the temple. This leads us to our view of the future and the sub-theme Armageddon and the Temple of Doom. Charles Colson, Nixon's hatchet man, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, describes in his foreword a very realistic scenario in which an American president, probably modeled on Ronald Reagan, is faced with the hardest decision of his life. Jewish terrorists have blown up the Dome of the Rock. They're being filmed live on Christian TV channels. Raised a Christian Zionist, the president believes the Bible predicts the rebuilding of the temple. But his military advisors urge him to send in the US Marines to intervene, occupy the Temple Mount, and maintain the status quo. What is he to do? Well, Colson leaves us with the dilemma unresolved, but with the clock ticking. Although a fictional scenario, he assures us in a footnote that the US military have anticipated such an event and have plans to place in place if and when it happens. Well, it may or may not fill you with much confidence. But in fact, this is not just fictional speculation, because while some Zionists are praying like crazy for an earthquake to do it, others, like Gershon Salomon, are willing or unwilling to wait for divine intervention. In July 2001, the Israeli Supreme Court made a significant decision. For the first time ever, it allowed the Temple Mount faithful to hold a symbolic cornerstone laying ceremony for the Temple Mount near the Dung Gate, adjacent to the Western Wall. Every year since then, attempts have been made to carry their 3-ton cornerstones onto the Temple Mount on Tisha B'Av, that's the 29th of July. That is the day when the Jews mourn the destruction of the temples. In 2006, despite police objections, the Israeli Supreme Court gave permission for members of the Temple Mount faithful to actually enter the area of the Haram al-Sharif on that festival. An Israeli Arab MP, Mohammed Baraka, described the High Court's decision as petrol in the hands of declared pyromaniacs. To preempt a massacre, the police closed the site to Jews as well as Muslims for the whole day, based on intelligence reports that thousands of Muslims were planning to flock to the site to protect it. It seems that it is more a question of when, not whether, this happens. Speaking at a Christian Zionist conference in Jerusalem recently, Gershon Salomon said, "The Israeli government must do it. We must have a war. There will be many nations against us, but God will be our general. I am sure this is a test, that God is expecting us to move the dome with no fear of other nations. The Messiah will not come by himself. We should bring him by fighting." Well, there's shades of Judas there for you, and the first century zealots who tried to force the hand of God to act. It's sobering to learn that since 1967, there have been more than 100 armed assaults on the Haram al-Sharif, often led by Jewish rabbis. That's, on average, more than two a year. Sadly, the Israeli authorities, political or religious, have yet to condemn any of these attacks. Gordon Welty is an anthropologist. He explains the apparent contradiction of evangelical Christians claiming to follow Jesus, yet supporting Jewish terrorists. He says this, "Their power is to keep inconsistencies in airtight compartments so that they themselves never recognize these inconsistencies. If the money a muscular Christian donates to the Jewish terrorists buys the dynamite that destroys the mosque, the muscular Christian will say simply, it was an act of God." As Lawrence Wright has observed, Jewish longings for the temple, Christian hopes for the rapture, and Muslim paranoia about the destruction of the mosques are being stirred to an apocalyptic boil. We wait with bated breath. As we turn to what the New Testament has to say about the temple, we discover that it is redundant even before it is ever built. Because the problem with all this speculation about a future temple in Jerusalem is simply this. From a Christian perspective, it is heresy. There is absolutely nothing in the New Testament about the need for another temple in Jerusalem, just the reverse. The Old Testament is declared redundant the moment Jesus died on the cross. The curtain separating the people from the Holiest of Holies was torn in two, significantly from top to bottom. That is why the writer to the Hebrews says, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is the theological explanation for the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It had served its purpose because the true temple had arrived. In fact, it was never God's intention that a temple be built in the first place. Like Israel's desire for a king, it was more a sign that they wanted to be like the surrounding nations than that they wanted to do his will. Check out 1 Samuel 8, 6-9. Having captured Jerusalem and built for himself a palace, David's impulse was to build a temple for God as well. He asked Nathan, the prophet, for advice, and this is the reply he gets, 2 Samuel 7, 5-7. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house?'" Now, in a play on words, God tells David he's not to build a house, temple for God, but God will build a house, dynasty, for David. Just as God gave in to Israel's desire for a king, so he tells David that he'll allow his son Solomon to build him a house, although the impression given is that God preferred to dwell with his people in a tabernacle because it kept them dependent on his leading. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the true and lasting temple is clearly Jesus. The sanctuary in Jerusalem, however beautiful, is only a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one, Hebrews 8, 1-5. This is how Jesus introduces the idea in John 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. John 2:19-21. When Jesus entered the temple and threw out the money changers, he wasn't cleansing it for future use. He was declaring it redundant. He himself is the one and only true temple. The temporary earthly replica was close to its sell-by date. The real, more glorious and lasting temple had arrived. That's why he told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that you could worship God anywhere. Jesus indeed warns his followers to escape from Jerusalem when they would see the Roman armies beginning to surround the city. He predicts the destruction of Herod's temple, even though it was unfinished. The only temple Jesus ever promised that would be rebuilt was his body in 3 days. Why? Because Jesus made the temple redundant. The writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 verse 3, after he finished the sacrifice for sins. Jesus fulfilled the role of temple, high priest, and sacrificial lamb. That's why the offering of sacrifices since the death of Christ is futile. Only Jesus can take away sin. Hebrews goes on to explain, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Hebrews 10:1-3 and verse 11. The writer is quoting from Psalm 46:8 to show that obedience is more important than sacrifice, that obedience of the Son of God in the offering of his body would supersede and annul the need for the perpetual offering of animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10:8-10 says this, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God used the Roman general Titus to destroy the temple in the same way he'd used the Babylonian king Cyrus to help build it. When Jesus cried out, it's finished, as he died on the cross, he did indeed make perfect those who would draw near to worship and take away their sins. Hebrews 10:1-4. The temple sacrifices, therefore, at best, only ever provided a temporary cover for sin. The daily sacrifices, the smoke rising from the altar, were a constant reminder of the need for a Savior. How then could God encourage the sacrificial system to be reinstated when he'd sent his Son to be the ultimate sacrifice, to shed his own blood on the cross to take away our sin? To suggest sacrifices must be made once more undermines the New Testament teaching that the work of Christ is sufficient, final, and complete. Which brings us to our concluding observations, that the true temple is already under construction. Those who advocate the need for a new temple and the reintroduction of sacrifices are ignoring the way the image of the temple is invested with new meaning in the New Testament. Subsequent to Pentecost, the imagery of the temple is applied to the church, the body of Christ, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that they are part of the new living temple. Verse 19, consequently, you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Again, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul quotes from passages from Leviticus and Isaiah about a physical temple and applies them to the church. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:16-17, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. In his letter to the Romans, Paul elaborates further and uses temple language to describe how we are to offer not a dead animal sacrifice, but our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 5 to 7. He shows how Christians are being made into a new house for God, of which Jesus is the precious cornerstone. Here he uses the Hebrew imagery associated with the temple in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28 and applies it to the church. So, the temple in Jerusalem was only ever intended to be a temporary building, a shadow pointing to the day when God would dwell with people of all nations through Jesus Christ. The flow of biblical revelation is progressive and moves in one historical direction. Christians who support the rebuilding of the temple in the belief that future sacrifices will be memorial offerings or can even atone for sin are committing apostasy. Why? Because they're trying to reverse the flow of revelation and go back to the shadows when we have the light of Christ. This is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjected him to public disgrace. And that is the final rub. People must choose between a religion and a relationship, between the words do and the word done, between law and grace, between the need for offering continual sacrifices for sin or accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place, between a physical and a spiritual temple, between one in Jerusalem that's redundant and one that encompasses the whole world that's under construction. In this chapter, we've considered the case for rebuilding the Jewish temple. We've examined some of the biblical passages used to justify the construction of yet another temple in Jerusalem. We've seen that there is, in fact, not a single verse in the entire New Testament that predicts that a Jewish temple will ever be rebuilt, or that a 2,000-year parenthesis should be placed between references to its destruction and its desecration. We have seen how the followers of Jesus Christ are described as the living temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. How tragic that while the good news of Jesus is intended to bring peace and reconciliation with God, with healing between the nations, some Christians, it seems, are fueling a religious hatred and are bent on inciting an apocalyptic war. And that's going to be our theme in the final seminar next. But here's a brief summary of what we've discovered in this seminar. Attempts by militant Jewish groups to destroy the Dome of the Rock and rebuild the Jewish temple have widespread support and are being taken seriously by the Israeli authorities. Second, any attempt to rebuild a temple will very likely ignite an apocalyptic war with Muslims worldwide. Third, for some, the case for rebuilding the temple is based on the mistaken belief that only through the reintroduction of the sacrificial system can Jewish people atone for their sins. Fourth, for others, the temple must be rebuilt so that it can be desecrated one more time before Jesus returns. Five, this is only possible by the insertion of a 2,000-year gap in Daniel 9 and Matthew 24. Six, this assumption must ignore the way in which previous temples were desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, by Jewish zealots, as well as Titus and the Roman army. Seven, there are four different theories as to where Herod's temple was located, therefore there's no consensus as to where any new temple should be built. Eight, there is not a single verse in the New Testament that requires or justifies a temple in Jerusalem. Nine, the temple has been made redundant and obsolete when Jesus died on the cross. 10, Jesus is the true temple. 11, the church, the body of Christ, is a living temple. 12, Old Testament references to the temple are applied to the church. And finally, to advocate the rebuilding of the temple is heresy.